want to start this lesson by reading Luke 9, verses 7 through 9. Luke 9, and that's going to be our text throughout this entire sermon. So, you know, if you want, you can get comfortable in that text. Luke 9, verse 7 says this. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Herod said, I myself had John beheaded. But who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. You know, when I read this passage, something came to my mind, and it was this. The culture in which Jesus lived has a similarity to the culture we live in today. And it is the question that is presented. Who is Jesus? That's the very question that Herod asked. You know, there's different kinds of thoughts and different kinds of opinions going around about who Jesus was and who Jesus is. And the same is true today. In fact, in preparation for this lesson, I looked up a survey that was done in 2015. And this survey had to do with what do Americans think concerning Jesus? Who do they think he is? And the results are going to be as follows. 92% of Americans believe Jesus was a real person. 56% of people believe that he is God, while 26% of people believe that he was just a religious leader. 18% are unsure. 52% of people believe that Jesus did commit sin while on earth. 46% of people believe that he didn't, 2% are unsure. 62% of people claim to have made some sort of commitment to Jesus. And of that group of people, about 63% believe that they will go to heaven because of their commitment to him. So what we see based on these survey results is, back in 2015, over 9 out of 10 people believed that Jesus was truly alive. He walked this earth. He was a historical being. And now, granted, we must keep in mind, those results came from 2015, so 4 years have passed, so it, you know, the numbers may not be quite as accurate as they were in 2015, but there couldn't have been too much change. You know, maybe there might be a smaller percentage of people that think he was real, but for the most part, there's a lot of division of who do people think Jesus is. You know, is he truly the Messiah that God sent, or was he just a great teacher that was killed? America struggles with that. And really, this isn't something that we should be struggling with. You know, we have Scripture, and we know that Scripture comes directly from God. And what that means is there is not a piece of literature on this earth that is more reliable than what we have before us. Nothing is more reliable than Scripture. And there won't be a single piece of literature that man will ever produce that will be any more accurate than this. So we can rely on what we read. And when we think about the purpose of Luke, we read about it in chapter 1, verse number 4, how the purpose is so that the reader may know the exact truth. We can have assurance of what we read, that what Luke wrote down here is true. And what that means is we can know the truth of who Jesus is. And so tonight, we're going to answer Herod's question. We're going to look at 3 observations of who Jesus is. 3 observations. The first observation we make is that Jesus is the Christ of God. Notice with me Luke 9, verses 18 and 19. It says, and it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, who do the people say that I am? They answered and said, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again. So Jesus asked this question, who do people say that I am? And when we compare verse number 19 to Luke 9 verses 7 and 8, we see overlap. You know, the things that Herod had heard about who Jesus is was the common thought among men. You know, some of them, they thought he was John the Baptist. And Herod said, well, that can't be the case. I had him beheaded. And then others were saying Elijah, and others, one of the prophets of old. So when we compare these two passages, what we come to know is that the people thought Jesus was great. Those prophets of old, they were great. The ones that we read about in our Old Testament. And Elijah, he was great. Jesus describes John the Baptist as being great. But what we also see is they don't consider him to be the Christ of God. And I always wondered, why didn't they come to that kind of conclusion? Maybe it was because of the kind of concrete mind that existed among the Jewish people. You know, whenever they thought of Messiah, whenever they thought of the Christ of God, their expectation was that he was almost going to be like this knight in shining armor. He was going to come to this world. He's going to kick out the Romans. He's going to establish this powerful and dominant earthly kingdom. And what we read in our New Testament is Jesus didn't exactly do that. He did establish his powerful kingdom. In fact, it is a kingdom that will never fall. But it is not a physical kingdom. It was a spiritual kingdom. And because of that, that was a stumbling block to the Jews. And they didn't think he was the Christ. And then notice verse 20. The text says, and he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. And so now Jesus turns that same question onto his own disciples. Who do you say that I am? And Peter speaks up. You are the Christ of God. You know, that word Christ, that means anointed one. You know, so Jesus is the anointed one of God. Another way of saying that is Jesus is the king that God has put into place. You know, we think about this concept of king, and I feel as though in America, we struggle with understanding this concept of king. And I believe it's because of the kind of government that we live in. You see, we live in a democracy. You know, we elect our rulers, we elect the people that we have serving in our government. And you know what? If we don't like those people, we have the freedom of speech to talk about them however way we wish. You know, we're almost spoiled with freedom. But when there's a king, you don't have that freedom. You don't get to talk about the king any way that you wish. The king has complete and total authority over everyone, over that entire land. In fact, when I think about this concept of king, I think about Esther chapter 4. You know, Esther, she was the queen. And she was afraid to go into the presence of the king. Why? Because he hasn't summoned her in a long time. And when you go into the presence of king and you're not invited, that may just cost you your life. You know, if he doesn't want you there, you might die. And so you don't disrespect, you don't dishonor the king. He's the one in authority. Now, one of the things that Luke doesn't record that we can read about in Matthew and Mark is when Jesus made a suffering statement, Peter pulled him aside and rebuked him. Now, here's a question. Do you rebuke king? Absolutely not. He's the one that's in charge. Whatever he says goes. And so Peter still struggled with this concept of king during this time, do we struggle with that concept? Is Christ truly king of our lives? Is Jesus your king? Or is something else king? What is it that rules your entire life? Is it Jesus? Or is it something else? Is it your workplace? Does your way of work, does it consume so much of your life to the point that it completely and totally rules you? You know, does the almighty dollar rule you? Is that your king? What about hobbies that we may do? You know, jobs aren't bad and hobbies aren't bad, but those kinds of things can become bad when they completely and totally rule us. You know, maybe we enjoy hobbies so much to where it becomes our king. You know, I know a lot of sports fans, especially football fans, to where football consumes them so much, it rules them. You know, I have a lot of friends that kind of fall in that category. You know, and you can easily see that if you get on any kind of social media when they start talking about which team is the best. You know, they argue about that kind of thing as if that rules them. And that's their entire life. They will argue that almost to the point of death, really. I think that's how convicted they are that that may just be king. Or maybe it's relationships that we may have with people. This thing's in my way. Goodness. Maybe it's relationships we have with people. You know, maybe we value someone so much and they're so important to us to where they are king. I think the most common king in the American society is us. We kind of live in a Burger King society. You know, have it your way. That's the kind of society we live in. You know, we can go wherever we want. We can live where we want. You know, we can marry anyone that we want. You know, we don't have the whole arranged marriage kind of thing. And we can marry the people that we want. If they want to marry us, then cool. You know, then we often run our own lives. And what we're going to see as we go through this text is if we want a saving relationship with God, Christ has to be king. We cannot have a saving relationship with God if something else is king. So who's king of your life? Is Jesus king or something else? So who is Jesus? He is the Christ of God, the king that God has put into place. Our second observation of who Jesus is he is the suffering Son of Man. Notice now Luke 9, verses 21 and 22. It says, "But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day.'" So again, we mentioned earlier how this text discludes Peter pulling Jesus to the side and rebuking him and Jesus' counter-rebuke. It also doesn't include Jesus' prediction of the church. And the reason why, or at least why I think it is because we're focusing on the identity of Jesus. We're focused on answering Herod's question. And we saw previously how Jesus is the king that God has put into place. But we can't neglect the fact that Jesus is the suffering Son of Man and what that implies. You see, that implies that he is Savior. Verse 22 perhaps could summarize the entire gospel. How Jesus, who is the perfect Lamb of God, the Son of Man. By the way, that's his favorite self-designation, Son of Man. He was perfect in every way. He fulfilled the prophecies. He performed these great miracles. And he suffered unjustly. He was rejected by the religious people of this time. The religious leaders, they rejected him. And he was killed. But the message doesn't stop there. And for a lot of Americans, the message does stop there. But the truth is that he arose again. You see, this is not just some great man. This is not just some great teacher. He is so much more than that. He is God in the flesh. He is God-man. He is 100% God and yet 100% man. And he didn't just die just like any of the other prophets that we read about. He got back up. You know, this is what good news is. You know, the fact that God fulfilled his great plan to redeem mankind through Jesus. And we understand that from the time that the events in Genesis chapter 3 took place, humans have been lost. We have not been in a relationship with God. We have not had fellowship with God. But because Jesus is the suffering Son of Man, we can have fellowship with God. You know, the same God that created this entire universe, the same God that made this beautiful earth, the same God that created you and me, we can have a relationship, a saving relationship with that God, the one and only God. Isn't that good news? You know, how do we respond to good news? I think for a lot of us, good news, you know, is maybe when we get married. You know, maybe it's getting a job promotion. You know, when good things happen to us, that's good news. I remember how I responded when Hayden actually agreed to marry me. I couldn't believe it. You know, it's almost like I didn't know if she was like fully all in or if I deceived her in some way. I wasn't sure, you know. I remember being nervous, talking to her parents if I could marry their daughter. You know, the mom was an instant yes, and the dad was like, yeah, son, we need to talk first, you know. And then what happened was we drove from Amherst, Ohio to Denver, Colorado, you know, from east to west. It was a 20-hour drive. It was really, really long. And I took her to this family that she was going to be staying with until we got married. A couple days later, I picked her up. And we went to this beautiful mountain view. There's this gorgeous lake there. The location's called Echo Lake. We had our first date there, so I thought it'd be neat to take her there. I remember I got on my knee, and I was nervous, and I said, will you marry me? And then she said, yes, and, you know, the rest is history. You know, I remember several months later when we actually got married, you know, I rented a very, very expensive suit. And after the wedding, we were kind of in the back. This was before the reception, and we were meeting with people, and she had a lot of family there. And what I'm about to describe to you didn't just happen once. It happened 6 or 7 times. You know, whether it's her aunt or uncle or cousin or whoever would come up to her, and they would say, oh, you're so beautiful. You know, you look so good in that dress. Oh, I love how your makeup is done. Oh, your hair, it's just perfect. You look perfect. And then they come up to me and they say, it's nice to meet you, Austin. You know? And you know what? Normally, I think under normal circumstances, that would probably bother me. But in that situation, it didn't bother me at all. I didn't care. I just married her. That is how I responded to good news. That kind of thing doesn't bother me. How do we respond to good news? We've had good news preached to us. How do we respond? You know, oftentimes I've been guilty of coming to a place like this. Sometimes I'm mad. Sometimes I'm upset. Sometimes I'm just so stressed out. And do you know why? It's because of something that happened to me in the world. It's not because I feel as though I have lost my salvation. It's because something happened to me. And a lot of times, you know, I think of it right now. I don't even remember what it was that I may have been so mad or so upset about. You know, but that kind of, the kinds of things that happen in this world are so temporary that, you know, I'm ashamed that that kind of thing bothered me before. You know, the fact that I come here and I have something in common with everyone here. Jesus is my Savior. You know, when we have obeyed the gospel, we are God's children. We're no longer in that perishing state. We have a relationship with God and each other. That's why we can call Him Father. We can call each other brother and sister. We have that eternal home that we can rely on. And I'm telling you right now, if Jesus is truly your Lord and Savior, you have everything that you need on this earth. There's not another need that you will ever have over this. You know, of course we need food and we need water and, you know, we need the basic needs to survive physically. But what happens after this life is already taken care of. You have a home with God forever. And all you have to do is continue to walk in the light and be faithful to Christ, and everything is taken care of for you. But do we remember that? This is one of the reasons why I wanted to preach this message. It's because so oftentimes we forget about the salvation that we have. You know, and I was eager to preach about this so I can remind you of what it is that we have because Jesus is the suffering Son of Man. We have joy of salvation. Don't let anything in this world take that away. So who is Jesus? He is the suffering Son of Man. The third and final observation that we're going to make about Jesus is that He is the one we want to come after. Notice Luke 9, verse 23. The text says, "And He was saying to them all, 'If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me.'" You know, I believe this text right here basically summarizes how to come after Christ. You know, Jesus starts off by saying, if anyone wishes to come after Me, that's what He says in the New American Standard. In the ESV, He says, if anyone would come after Me. That word we see for wish or would, that Greek word is thalo. All right, this is the heart's desire. This is something that you really, really want. So when you really, really want to come after Christ, when you want to come after Jesus, here's what you got to do. It starts with denying yourself. And this is to fail to recognize yourself. In fact, that same word, deny, is used in Luke chapter 22 when Jesus tells Peter that he's going to deny Jesus three times before the rooster crows. And when we see what Peter did in that chapter, he failed to recognize the Christ. He said, I don't know this man. We got to do that to ourselves. We got to completely and totally get self out of the way. Why? Because Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is King. He is the Savior. He's the one that should be ruling us. And when we have self there, it's always going to hinder our walk with God, no matter what. But it also, what we also have to do is we have to take up our cross daily. You know, I remember reading a book when I was a junior in high school. I read it for my English class. It was called The Glass Castle. Basically, the author describes, you know, her kind of story and things that she went through at home. And it was very, very rough. You know, her parents, they were very inconsistent. You know, one day, you know, her dad was like on top of the world. And in fact, the book is titled The Glass Castle because he promised to build the kids a glass castle. And then the next day, he's making these horrible decisions and bringing so much hardship on the family. At one point in that book, the mom says, "He is our cross to carry." And what she means by that is that He is a significant burden and we have to deal with it. You know, although that kind of home is really horrible, and, you know, I feel bad for all kinds of kids that have to live in a home where it's not very functional, there's a lot of toxic in that home, that is not what it means to take up your cross. taking up your cross is not some kind of hardship that you have to endure in your life. Taking up your cross is an instrument of death. That's what the cross is. That's what it represents. And the expectation is that whoever goes on that cross is going to die. So who is it that's going on that cross? It's us. We got to kill ourselves. We got to put our own selfish desires, our own will, up there on the cross. And it's got to die. So not only do we have to get self out of the way, we have to kill self daily, or it's going to hinder our walk with God. And then finally, Jesus says to follow me. Jesus is our guide. He's the one that leads us. And we follow after him. This is a costly decision. And so kind of a summary of it would be, we got to totally get rid of self to the point that self is dead. And we completely and totally focus on coming after Christ every day. I'm going to be straight up with you. The parallel passage to this in Mark chapter 8, verse number 34, was probably the most convicting passage that I learned about while I was at Bear Valley. And the reason why that was is because I realized that I am really, really selfish. You know, so many times I have put people in a really bad situation so that I could be in a good situation. I was selfish. There's a lot of bridges that I have burned because I was selfish. And so many times my walk with God has been hindered because I fail to get self out of the way. And I realize that, you know, if I'm truly going to come after Christ on his terms, then self can no longer be a factor. And that was hard for me to deal with. And that's something that, you know, on a daily basis, I pray about that, because I don't want to continue to have that kind of problem. But it's a daily struggle. And that's something that I work hard on. And, you know, I feel as though I'm not the only one that struggles in that kind of way. I think it's a struggle for everyone. I think that maybe that's why Luke says to put yourself on the cross daily, because you have to get self out of the way and kill it every single day. That's hard to do. Notice verse 24. It says, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it." So now we have kind of the implication of discipleship. You see, we are either going to try to save our own life, or we're going to give it to God and it will be saved. You know, what do we do to try to save ourselves? Maybe we give ourselves to this world, to what we see right now. We give ourselves to the world and we do everything we can in our pursuit of chasing after the world. And we neglect God. We neglect coming after Christ. You see, everything we see in this world is completely and totally temporary. And if that is what we're pursuing, then we're going to lose our lives. You know, so really, there are two kinds of people in this world. There are the ones who come after Christ. They have complete and total devotion on him. They pursue him. He is their king. He is their Lord. And he is their Savior. And then there's the people that give themselves to the world. You know, they may be religious minded, but if you're not truly coming after Christ, you're going to lose your life. But when you completely and totally give yourself to God, and Christ is your king and your Lord, your Savior, then you are going to gain your life. Notice verses 25 and 26. It says, "For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." What is the profit that is in this world? What do we gain by chasing after this world? Well, if we're going to lose our lives, we're not going to gain anything out of this world. There's literally nothing to gain in this world. You know, when we don't have a relationship with God, then life itself is meaningless. Because everything that we may have on this life is going to be here today and gone tomorrow. This life is but a breath. It's but a vapor. Here today and gone tomorrow. We don't know when this life ends. And so when we're not pursuing Christ, what is it that we have? What is our purpose? What is our meaning to life? Nothing. But when we come after Christ, we have everything. We have hope of eternal life. We have a great reward in heaven. That's what we have to look forward to. So now as we bring things to a close, as Jesus turned the question on his disciples in chapter 9, verse 20, and said, "Who do you say that I am?" I now turn that question on you. Who do you say Jesus is? Although Peter answered this question verbally, it's not a question you answer verbally. It's a question you answer with your life. You know, so this requires us to really take a good look at our lives. You know, when you are in your own place of work, who do you say Jesus is? And what do people say based on how you serve the Lord? Can they see that he is truly your Lord and Savior? Or are we just like everyone else? We're pursuing our own thing. We're going after the almighty dollar. And we're going after what we want. Who do we say that Jesus is when we are at home? When we're comfortable? When our true self is going to come out? Is Jesus our Lord and our King then? Or is it us? Who do you say that Jesus is when you're in line at the bank? Who do you say that Jesus is when you're sitting down at a restaurant and the waiter or waitress is taking your order? In everyday life, who do you say that Jesus is? You see, if we want a saving relationship with God, Jesus must be our King and our Savior 24/7. Some people, they may only make him King and Lord on Sundays and Wednesdays. That's not enough. Christianity is not a part-time job that we come to twice a week. It is a lifestyle. It is who we are. It is our very identity as children of God. So who do we say Jesus is? And do we truly know him? And I don't mean intellectually know him. I mean, do we have a relationship with him? Is he truly our Lord, our Master? Is God truly our Father? Do we have a saving relationship with God? And then the other question is, does Jesus know you? Does he have a relationship with you? This is something that, you know, we have to take a close look at our lives. So based on your life, what does that say about Jesus? Is he your Lord and your King, your Savior, and the one that you come after? Or is something else in his place? This is thought-provoking. Who do we say Jesus is? I hope with this lesson, I hope I've accomplished as a reminder of who Jesus is. And I hope ultimately we will be able to answer this very question with, Jesus is my ruler. He is everything to me. I also preach this to encourage you in your walk with God, that you continue to come after Jesus on His terms, not on anyone else's terms, but His. Let's close in prayer. Our great God, our Father in heaven, God, we recognize you as the Almighty God, creator of this universe. You are the sustainer of life itself. You are in charge of everything. God, we are so thankful we live in a country to where we can freely come here without having to look over our shoulders concerning persecution. That we can have fellowship with each other and that we can come here to study your word and to study about your son and who he is. And God, we are so, so thankful for him. God, we all have various struggles in our lives. There's different battles that we all have going on here. But in all those battles, we want to turn to you. And God, so many times we may struggle with putting our will above yours. And we realize that if we're going to come after your son, your will has to be first and not ours. And God, we ask that you help us every day to be the kind of people that you want us to be and to follow you the way you want us to. We ask that you give us strength when we are weak and that we may always remember that you are all that matters in this life, that your son is the king that you've put into place and that he is Savior and we have that joy of salvation. I thank you for all that you've done. Thank you for allowing us to have a relationship with you and with each other. And we praise you, we honor you, and we give you all glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.